Yeah, when we moved down to Wales in the mid-70s, it was the tail end of the hippie movement of the late 60s, and there's still quite a few hippies, in fact there are even to this day, in this area around Carmarthen. It was the kind of centre for the hippie movement of the 60s, and even now there's still the kind of teepee people. Are they still down in the that way? I think so. Certainly they were until a few years ago. If they're not, I don't know whether they're still in their teepees at the present time with the cold weather, but they certainly were until fairly recently. But I know that when we first moved down in the mid-70s, there was this movement generally, and not that many miles away from us, there was a commune. And the people there lived in this great huge manor house. And in this manor house, I happened to go down there for something. I don't know what it was. I can't even remember what it was I needed to go down to buy or to find out about. And I went actually up to the manor house itself. And outside the manor house were a whole range of old baths and old oil drums. And, you know, these great big 50-gallon oil drums. And there's all along the front of this manor house were all these old baths and oil drums and old water containers of one description or another. And it looked very, very strange. And I was talking to somebody there. I said, "What on earth are you doing with all this lot?" And he showed me then the kind of workshop that they had. And what they did to make money was they used to buy old antique furniture, and then they would strip it. They would strip it using caustic soda. And the caustic soda was in these various vessels that were outside. And I said, "Oh, that's very interesting." And I saw them, you know, sanding down the finished result, and how, you know, you've got to be very careful. He said that, you know, you tend to lighten the wood with the caustic soda. But he said that one of the most important things that does, in fact, happen is that if you leave one of these pieces of antique furniture in the caustic soda for too long, the whole thing falls to pieces, because not only does it strip all the varnish off and all the gunge of the accumulated years, but as it gets down a little bit further, it then starts seeping into the joints, and the glue that holds the whole thing together also gets stripped out, and the whole thing comes out of the bath, and it just falls apart in your hands. So you've got to then start to re-glue the thing back together again. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, because what I want to do is to give a sermon which I gave as a Bible study a few years ago about a particular word which you find within the Greek, in the Greek scriptures. But in 1 Corinthians 10, we need to understand and remember something, where it says, in verse 11, it says, "Now all these things happen to them for examples, and they are witnesses of our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. There's no temptation, there's no trial that's taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you," that's the church, "to be tested above anything that you are able." Now this is an ironclad promise. In other words, we're not going to be put into a caustic bath until we finally come apart at the seams. It's a case that we will be tested, that we'll go through trials, we'll have different difficulties, but it says, "Not be tested above that which you're able, but will, with the temptation, or with the trial, also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it." Now, Paul was talking here about food that was offered to idols, and the trial that they were going through at that particular time is they literally could not buy meat. They literally, when they went out into the marketplace, they could not, in good conscience, buy meat. And they were looking for meat that hadn't been offered to idols. They just didn't know. And this is why Paul said that with the temptation or with the trial, there's going to be a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And he was going to go ahead and describe that the fact that as long as they ask, they don't ask the question, as long as somebody doesn't say that it has been specifically offered to an idol, then they can eat it in good conscience. And that is the way of escape that they are able to have. But it's interesting that he's bringing out a principle here, that God does not tempt test us. This is a principle that he was bringing out before then going in and giving the solution to the problem that they had. And it is something that we need to understand when we look at the problem of trials. And looking at this particular word, and the word if you want to kind of write it down, is Merimnao, M-E-R-I-M-N-A-O. The Strong's number is 3309, and it comes from Meros, and Meros literally means a piece. You can find, again, you put them in your notes, I'm not going to turn there, but Luke 24:42, where it talks about Christ and how they gave him a piece of boiled fish and a honeycomb when he was resurrected, and he ate it there. This piece of boiled fish, the word piece, is this word Meros. When the soldiers in John 19:23, the soldiers, when they'd crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat, another coat was out seam. The word part there is this word Meros. It means a bit. Another one is 1 Corinthians 13:9, where it talks about, we know in part, we prophesy in part, but that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as I am known. The word part, all the way through there, is this word Meros. So, when we're looking at the word Merimnao, it means to come to pieces. It means to fall to pieces, much as that furniture was put into the caustic soda, the joints were eroded, and the whole thing just fell to pieces, or would fall to pieces. The modern vernacular would be to become unglued, because that is the way modern speech has gone, is somebody who comes unglued, or becomes unglued, they fall to pieces emotionally. Now, we find this word, Merimnao, used in a good sense as well. Again, put it in your notes, I'm not going to turn there, but Philippians 2:20, we find Timothy, where it's actually translated as his care for the people of Philippi. And the word care there, in other words, he was becoming unglued, he was coming to pieces about them, being a positive concern. 1 Corinthians 12:25 is another one, where you care for one another. There's no schism, so there is a positive use in it. But normally, it applies to literally the way we use coming unglued or coming to pieces or falling to pieces over something. It's the same kind of word. Philippians 4, where it says, be careful for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication. That word is, again, Merimnao. Luke 10, where Martha was careful and troubled, as opposed to Mary, she also is being described as Merimnao. Matthew 6, be anxious, don't give any anxious thought, or any thought, it actually says in the King James, it means anxious thought, don't come unglued for life or clothes, etc. So that is also Merimnao. So there are different ways that the word is actually used. And as I said, about 3 years ago, I gave a Bible study on this particular word. It never was posted onto the website because it was before we started setting up all the recording equipment and everything that we've got today. But I do feel that the subject is worthy of, if you like, an adaptation of the Bible study into a full-blown sermon. And that's what I'd like to do today. And in doing so, I want to cover the following areas and show how one area that we are exhorted not to come unglued over are physical areas, the physical things that we've got. This is an area that we can become unglued over. Another area that we can become unglued over are things for the morrow, things for the future, when we don't know what the future will bring. It's a second area. There is a particular section that talks about becoming unglued, because this Merimnao is used, where it's talking about specific future events, the way in which we handle ourselves during some specific future events. I want to deal with that. And then I wonder, that's the actual use of the word, those three areas I want to discuss as far as the use of the word is concerned. The fourth point I want to deal with is really more towards the area of why it actually happens, what we can recognize as to why we do fall to pieces in certain cases when we go through a trial, is that we lose the center. That's, again, another reason for becoming unglued, is that we lose the center. And the thing that we need to have put back into perspective, if we really want to see why it happens and how we actually avoid this, is that God's perspective is always looking forward. And we put that into the context of not losing the center. That's the final point I want to deal with, that within this subject of actually becoming unglued, or this use of this word, Merimnao. So let's have a look at this subject about being unglued over physical things. You know, what am I going to eat and so on. The classic one is over in Matthew chapter 6. If we turn over to Matthew chapter 6, here we see the word actually used, Matthew chapter 6. And it gives an indication of what in fact is being talked about. We notice the context in verse 19. It says, "Don't lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust corrupts, and where thieves break through and steal." Now, in the news analysis today, I was talking about the economic system that we're under and how corrupt it is at its very foundation, how it will not be part of the future economic system at all. It'll be a totally different way of looking at things. It says, "Lay up for yourselves treasure on heaven, where neither moth or rust corrupts, and where thieves do not break through or steal." So it's looking at this. And then in verse 22, it says, "The light of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is single," in other words, you're single-minded about things, "your whole body is going to be full of light. But if your eye is evil, then your whole body is going to be full of darkness." There's something wrong with it, in even a speck. Then the whole body is going to be full of darkness. He says, "If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" If the eye internally, what you see. "No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and material wealth. It's impossible. Therefore I say to you, merimneo, take no... Do not become unglued." It's a negative principle plus marineo being used in this verse. Don't become unglued for your life. What you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, or of your body, what you're going to be putting on. "For the life not more than food, and the body more than raiment. Behold the birds of the air, and how they don't reap, and your heavenly Father looks after those. Which of you can take thought, can add one cubit to his stature?" Notice it says, "Which of you by taking thought," the word "which of you by coming unglued," that is literally what it's talking about. "Which of you by falling to pieces can go ahead and add a cubit to its stature?" It just doesn't work that way. And why fall to pieces for clothes? Again, this word is being used there. "Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They don't toil, neither do they spin. Yet I say to you that Solomon in his glory isn't arrayed like those." And it goes on, it says, "Therefore," in verse 31, "do not fall to pieces, do not become unglued, saying, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? For what are we going to be clothed? What are we going to be covered with?" And there's more than just clothed there, it's a case of covering. And it says, "For after these things the Gentiles seek, but seek first the kingdom, and therefore take no thought, don't become unglued for the morrow will take the thought of itself. Sufficient of the day is the evil thereof." This section is talking about becoming unglued over physical things. Now, if we get our priorities straight, and we make sure we are working, there are scriptures such as 2 Thessalonians 3:10 that talk about how, if any doesn't work, then neither shall he eat. These scriptures have got to be put into place. And tied up with scriptures such as Malachi 3:10 that talks about proving God through tithing and testing, putting it to the test, that the tithe is necessary, that we do work. But providing those priorities are put straight, we do not have to worry and fret over physical things. This is what is being said within these verses. And yet so often that can be a source of us becoming unglued, of falling to pieces over looking forward into the future and on the physical front. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 elaborates a bit more in 1 Timothy. Now, it doesn't use this word. It says, in verse 6, it says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain that we carry nothing out. And having food and covering, let us therewith be content." Now, the food, obviously, is what we eat. The covering, it's more than just raiment. The actual word implies more than just raiment. It means it also implies a home or a house or something. Certainly in the climate that we've got here, there's no way that you'd want to be outside in the open air. You're sleeping under a bridge, even if you had got clothes. That is not what is implied here. As long as you've got food and you've got covering, it says therewith, it says be content. But those that will be rich, or that will to be rich, in other words, that are striving to be rich, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, as is better translated. It's a root of all kinds of evil, with which some coveted after, and they have erred from the faith, and they've pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, man of God, flee those things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto you're also called, and have professed a good profession before many witnesses. So as get the priorities sorted out, get the priorities in place, and it's a case of making sure that the physical side of life, which is important, is put into its right context, and the priorities on the physical are put into the right context, and then we won't go ahead and fall to pieces or become unglued over the physical things. Be aware that we need to teach the correct balance in this area. And that correct balance on future physical things, if I just quote from the Wonderful World Tomorrow booklet by Mr. Armstrong, just on chapter 7, towards the end of chapter 7, in that final chapter, describing about how Christ is actually going to do what he's going to do, he says, how will he do so? He says, first, by changing the nature of human beings, changing their outlook towards life, removing their lust and selfishness, their covetousness and greed that drives them onward towards material goals. It says, ask any segment of our modern day population what they desire most in life, and they'll almost invariably answer money. And that's true. As I've just brought out in the news analysis, it's an illusion. They've been brainwashed into thinking along those lines. Actually, what they want are the things that money can buy. They know that prestige and recognition come through the acquisition of material goods. They know that most people evaluate other people by what they possess, by the kind of clothing they wear, the kind of home in which they live, the kind of automobiles they drive, and the material goods that they possess. He goes on and he says, Christ said that I am come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly, in John 10:10. God wants fullness, abundance in every life, but look at the material, quote, successes, unquote, that you've known. How truly happy are they? As J. Paul Getty, one of the world's richest men, is reputed to have said, I'd give all my millions for just one happy marriage. Now again, you contrast, you know, when you're looking at coming unglued, so often we can get unglued about physical things. And we do not value what we actually have been given, the knowledge that we have been given about the relationships between people is priceless. And somebody like Getty, who had basically, I'm not even sure whether he was the richest man of his day, I think he probably was, and yet he said he would go ahead and give all his money away for one happy marriage. So he valued something that you and I have been given by God, that we have the tools and the knowledge available that the world just simply doesn't have. And he goes on, he says, in God's kingdom, these commands of his will be obeyed. They'll become the standard for regulating commerce, business, finance, and the entire economic structure of the world. And all will be on the giving basis. And he goes on, it says, the giving standard will be followed in God's rule of this earth. Not the grasping, conniving, striving, deceitful, clandestine, furtive, scurrilous, devious, cheating and lying chicanery that is commonplace in today's business world. And it always sounds as if Mr. Armstrong said all those adjectives and put all those adjectives in there because he's experienced personally, as most of us have, just that within this business world of today. Now we are going to have to go ahead and teach that. So part of the reason for understanding a different way of doing things, and we're going to have to get a group of human beings in the future, in the world tomorrow, and to show them and teach them the correct balance of physical things, and not becoming unglued about physical things. And God is putting us through certain times, puts us through certain trials, so that we get our priorities in the right order, so we can then in turn, teach this ourselves also. So these things are very important. So on the physical area is one. Secondly, I'm glued about tomorrow. If we turn back to Matthew 6 again, Matthew 6, I did actually read this, but it's worth going back there and just reminding ourselves again. The part of this, here in Matthew chapter 6, notice in verse 33 it says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." It says, "Don't become unglued, therefore, for the morrow, for what is coming tomorrow. For tomorrow is going to take thought for things of itself." That can get unglued over the things itself. Is that... shall take thought. 3309 is the same word again. Merimneo being used twice in that particular verse. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. So again, we're looking at the need for day-type compartments to fit any kind of worrying that we may do within the day. It talks in, notice where we actually pray in Matthew 6 verse 11. It says, "Give us this day our daily bread." Give us day by day, not tomorrow, not a week's time, not another year's time, but today. And it is a concentration that we make sure that we concentrate and live in these day-type compartments. This is part of the key for handling this concept of coming unglued, becoming to pieces, over looking forward into the future. And so many times, I mean, the worst time of day for doing this is 3 o'clock in the morning when you wake up. And you think forward into the maybe next week or the next year or whatever, and you think what is about to happen, and you have all these worries that seem to arise around 2:30, 3 o'clock, 3:30 or whatever it is in the morning, and then you get up in the morning, and it's a different scenario altogether. But even when we do fear things that are about to happen, in most cases the fears that we have do not actually materialize; they just don't. In most cases. If we turn over to Lamentations 3, verse 23. It says, verse 22, "It is of the Eternal's mercies that we're not consumed, because of his compassions fail not. They are new," these compassions of God, "are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." And even scriptures such as that it tells us to not let the sun go down on our wrath, not to allow ourselves to be angry over that day-type compartment. Get things sorted out straight away while it's still today. This reflects that. I mean, why are we doing that? Because God himself does that to us. It reflects the mind of God. God, as he says here, you know, so these compassions are new every morning. That we get up in the morning, we get on our knees, we pray before God, and we ask for forgiveness, and God will forgive us. That sacrifice of Christ can be applied. So we can become so often, we can become unglued over the tomorrow, and we don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. We have no idea what tomorrow will bring. But to be like God, even looking back into Genesis, where Christ actually made the earth, he did it in day-type compartments. You know, the first day he did whatever he was doing, and the sun and the moon, and then he thinned out the atmosphere, and he took the various stages day by day right the way through. Another area that we can read over in Exodus 16 we again see day-tight compartments being emphasized. Here again we're looking at the mind of God, the way God looks at things, and the way God is getting points across to us. Here in Exodus 16, in talking about the manna, and how in verse 16, Exodus 16:16, it talks about how this is the thing that the Eternal has commanded: gather every man according to his eating, an omer for your persons, and every man to his tents. And when they did meet it with an omer, in verse 18, they that gathered much had nothing over, and they that gathered little had no lack, and they gathered every man according to his eating. And Moses said, let no man leave it till the morning. In other words, it was a daily thing. It was food that was coming to the Israelite nation. And it was a picture of the spiritual food, and you eat it, and you deal with it in the day in question. Notwithstanding, they didn't listen to Moses, but some of them left it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was angry with them. And so it goes on, and it talks about the only day that wasn't to be so was the Sabbath day, and they actually therefore went from Friday right the way through to the end of the Sabbath. Or rather, yes, from Friday morning right the way through until Sunday morning. But the manna was new every morning. This food was new every morning. It was a day-type compartment that God was giving every single day, day by day, all the way through the 40 years in the wilderness. And also emphasizing that the Sabbath is different. The Sabbath is something that is set aside to one side. But each day was a different day. Each day you had to go out and gather. You had to go out and deal with whatever food you needed for that day. And so when it says to us, you know, don't take anxious thought, don't become unglued for the morrow will take thought for itself, it's just extending the principle. It is a principle that as human beings, that's the way we need to work. And again, here is something else that we need to take with us, learning in this life right now, in this world, taking with us into the future, into the world tomorrow, so that we can help people, human beings in the world tomorrow, to deal day by day with their own tasks. Because this is the way that human beings work and operate best. Day-tight compartments. Another area where people are going to be coming unglued, obviously, is that certain specific events are prophesied. And within those events, there are going to be cases of people coming to pieces over them, or the tendency is going to be there, and there are warnings given where this word merimneo is used so that that doesn't happen. If you turn over to Revelation 12, we can see certainly an indication that this is not just talking about things that happened way back when. But in Revelation chapter 12, verse 13, it says, "And when the dragon saw that he was cast out to the earth, he persecuted the woman that brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she may fly to the wilderness, to her place where she is nourished for 3.5 years from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth waters of a flood after the woman, that he may cause her to be carried away of the flood." And we find in Revelation 17 how waters are equated to people. So it's an army of some description that's cast out. "And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood of the army of people which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed that keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Now that's the end of the church as it exists within Satan's world. It then goes into chapter 13, which deals with the false system. These two systems are going to come head to head within the story flow of Revelation. So it's clearly, you're talking about the fleeing, you're talking about Laodicea in verse 17, and in this case you're looking how tribulation, persecution occurs, and right until the church flees, right until that time, and as the church is fleeing, it appears that Satan will actually be persecuting the church and will be casting this flood of people out after the church. Now if we turn over to Matthew chapter 10, we find in Matthew 10 some instruction. Again, remember, we're looking at the principles that God is giving us, the understanding that God gives us as to how to handle certain things. Now here, Christ is talking to the disciples. He's sending them out there to go ahead and do a certain job. Now, you do wonder, when you're looking in Revelation 12, why does Satan cast out, why do these people, this flood, go after the woman? That she's got to have been saying something. There's got to be something there that the church is recognized. The church is recognized as a people. And again, he goes back and persecutes the one that are left of her seed. So again, the church is understood. The church is known. And if we're saying the things that we're saying and we're having to say, you can see why he gets up certain people's nose. You can certainly see that. But here in Matthew 10, again, we're looking at a principles being applied where the disciples were being sent out, and they were being told, you know, go ahead and say the things that are necessary to be said. It says, verse 16, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be you therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, they will scourge you in their synagogues. And it says, "But you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not become unglued." Merimneo is being used in this section also. "Do not become unglued about what you're going to speak, for it'll be given you in that same hour what it is that you will speak. For it's not you that speaks, but the Spirit of your Father that speaks in you." Now here is a principle that we're looking at, a principle where the way in which we do not become unglued is we understand that God will give us that in that same hour. He will give us the words necessary to speak in that hour. And if we go, he talks in verse 22, how you'll be hated of all men for my name's sake, but who endures to the end will be saved. And he goes about persecution. If we turn over to Luke chapter 12, in Luke chapter 12, it says in verse 2, it says, "There's nothing covered that will not be revealed, neither hidden that shall not be known. Therefore whatever you have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which is spoken in the ear in the closet shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, don't be afraid of them that kill the body, and after that there's no more they can do. But I forewarn you who you will fear. Fear him that after he is killed is a power to cast into Gehenna. Yes, I say fear him," in other words, fear God. And over in verse 10 it says, "Whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you into the synagogues and to magistrates and powers, do not become unglued. Whatever thing you will answer, or whatever thing that you shall answer, or what you shall say, for it's the Holy Spirit that will teach you in the same hour what you ought to speak." And be aware that anybody that goes ahead and resists that Spirit speaking, it says, "Whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it'll be forgiven, but whoever blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, it'll not." So these people that will resist this word that will be coming out of our mouth are going to be in dire danger if they knowingly resist it. And it can be used as justification to go ahead and warn them in that regard. But it does say very clearly, don't become unglued. Don't fall to pieces. When you're in this situation, be able to just simply boldly get up there, because the word that will come through your mouth will come from the very Spirit of God. We do not have to worry about that. There's an ironclad promise there. If you turn over to Luke 21, We find this same principle, therefore, being applied here in Luke 21. It says, "Before all these things, they'll lay hands on you," in verse 12, "and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and to prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And it will turn to you for a testimony. Settle it, therefore, in your hearts, not to meditate before what you will answer. For I'll give you a mouth and wisdom that all your adversaries will not be able to gainsay nor resist." So this same principle is being applied here. And although it doesn't say, Merimneo is not used here, nevertheless, it's very clear from other sections where this same principle is being applied that we are not to become unglued. We are not to fall to pieces when we find ourselves within this situation. "You'll be betrayed by parents and brothers and kinsfolk and friends, and some of you they'll put to death. And you'll be hated of all men for my name's sake, but not a hair on your head will perish. In patience possess your souls. And when you'll see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that its desolation thereof is nigh." Now there's the abomination that makes desolate. It's these things that seem to flow into the abomination that makes desolate. And that is one of the crucial, the days of Daniel is actually mentioned and brought within there. Now what is important, therefore, is that today, as we go through life, we need to be practicing how to not become unglued in certain areas. Sometimes we do need to be find ourselves before certain people. And if we pray to God and God goes ahead and gives us the help that is necessary, we need to be able to understand that God is there, that we can in fact trust him. And we know that when these specific future events come up, we'll have gone through the various scenarios in our own life. We've gone through the practice sessions, and we can go ahead and proceed with total confidence, knowing that this scripture, these scriptures are here, and we can have that confidence and not become go to pieces over the events that we find ourselves in. See, the problems really are that we tend to lose the centre. If we turn over to Luke chapter 10, Luke chapter 10, we've gone into the priorities and how the physical things, so often we tend to put too much stock with the physical. But here in Luke chapter 10, there's the account here of Martha and Mary, and it says in verse 38, it says, "Now it came to pass, as they went," this is Luke 10:38, "that he entered in a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about with much serving, and came to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has not left me to serve alone? Tell her therefore she's got to help me.' And Jesus answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are coming to, you're careful and troubled about many things.'" And the word careful there is merimneo. You are coming to pieces. You're becoming unglued. In the vernacular, it would be, "Martha, you're becoming unglued about many things. You're troubled about many things. But the one thing is needful." Now, the needful is not just for Mary. The needful there is for both these women. Where it says one thing is needful, the implication is that Martha also needed to get her mind focused on the one thing that is needed. She needed to get her mind centralized again. One thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part that is not going to be taken away from her. The center is actually there. Now, Mr. Armstrong does mention in an article in the Good News of August 85, it certainly is, I think it's posted on the Get Back on Track website, I think it's even mentioned on the Church of God in Wales website, but we can certainly post it with the file. And right towards the end, he says that all spiritual power and strength must come from God. That's where our spiritual power comes from. There's no other source of it at all. We can drink it in from him only when we are in contact with him, close to him, in communion with him. You see, it's a bike shop principle. We don't kind of have the Spirit and therefore use it. We have access to God. That's what it's all about. If we have access to God and have communication with him, then God gives us his Spirit as a river that flows from God into us and out of us again. It is the bike shop principle. If it's not going out in the right way, then we won't get any more. If we're not in contact with God, if that communication with God is broken down, then we haven't got the pipe, if you like. But it's not a static thing. It's not something that we have and must use. It's something that is flowing through us when we have the communication right, when we have the outlet right. And it says, we can drink in from him only when we are in contact with him, close to him, in communion with him. Otherwise, when the temptations suddenly assail you, no matter how hard you try or cry out to God for help, you're simply too far away from him to get help. It's a case of constantly being in contact with God and doing it on a daily basis. And where we start to fall down, where we feel that we're drifting away, then it takes fasting and prayer. It takes a certain degree of fasting. He mentions, he says, sometimes it takes a siege of fasting and prayer, earnest, determined, persevering prayer, seeking God with all our might, with weeping, staying with it, determined until we get through. And then we must keep in continuous prayer. This is another section of the same article. But he says, he goes on, he says, we cry out to God for help, but we're simply too far away from him to get help. Spiritual training to get and keep in constant, vigilant condition to meet the foe of temptation and sin requires continuous, earnest, persistent prayer. This is why Mr. Armstrong, when he was asked, how often do you pray? Is it once, twice, three times a day? He says it's hundreds of times a day. It is a continuous thing, that we are continuously in contact with God. This is why Christ was the Christ, the Anointed One. The Father was always with him. The flow of that Holy Spirit, the bike shop principle, was always on the go. And it was that flow and that contact that was always there. He says here, spiritual training to get and keep in contact, constant vigilant condition to meet the foe of temptation and sin requires constant, earnest, persistent prayer. That is why we are commanded to pray without ceasing, to keep it up. That's how it's done. And if we lose the centre, if we somehow sever that link, then when things come along, we become unglued. Because, as it says here, this one thing is needful, this one centre is needful. And Mary has chosen that one centre. That's where she's going to go ahead and get the words that she was listening to. It says, and had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. And had that word, which was coming from the very Spirit of God, flowing through Christ, listening to that word, and that was her centre. And this is what Christ brought out to Mary and Martha, and Martha's centre was different. Martha's centre was on the physical things that she was having to do, the various serving. And she started to become unglued. And so the losing of the centre is very, very important, that we don't lose that centre. Turn over to Psalm 27. Psalm 27. Psalm 27. It says, the Eternal is my light and my salvation. Who am I going to fear? Remember, we've just been reading about how this becoming unglued is going to be a problem, a potential problem in the future. If our centre is right, if our communication is right, if that Spirit is flowing through us the way it needs to, and where it's not, then we take the time and the trouble necessary to get back on track again and start that communication with God again. If we have not been praying, then we need to be praying. I think it's even in that same article. I didn't actually copy the whole article. But how to be an overcomer. But there's certainly one of them. Maybe it's the one about being a liberal. But Mr. Armstrong recommends that if we find that we haven't repented, that we need to lock ourselves in a room and pray and keep praying until we really do get through. And we know that we have repented, that we've changed from our way to God's way, and that we have actually got through. And that's what we've got to do, because that is the source of our strength. We do not have the strength ourselves. The Holy Spirit isn't something in us. It's something that we are led by, through us. It is in us. It flows through us. It's a bike shop principle. It flows from God. The Eternal is my light and my salvation, my rescue. Who am I going to fear? The Eternal is the strength of my life. Who am I going to be afraid of? That's where, you know, who am I going to be afraid of? What kind of man is going to be match enough for this being that I'm plugged into? When the wicked, even my enemies and my foes, came up on me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and they fell. Though a host should encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war rise against me, in this will I be confident. Now we're going to. This is where our centre is going to be. Same centre that David says in this psalm. One thing I've desired of the Eternal, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in his house of the Eternal all the days of my life, and behold the beauty of the Eternal, and be quiet in his temple. For in the time of trouble he will hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me, and he will set me up upon a rock. Absolutely rock solid, rock center, and that is what the trust is in. That's where the centre is. That's where we can make sure that we don't start falling apart. We start falling apart when we lose that centre, when that centre becomes something different, whatever it might be. Over in Jeremiah 17. But here in Jeremiah 17, it says here in verse 5, it says, thus says the Eternal, cursed is the man that trusts in man. Now that includes you and me. if we trust in ourselves and trust that we have the Spirit of God, but we don't really go to God for it, that we don't have that Spirit flowing from God down to us by constant communication. It says, cursed is the man that trusts in man and makes flesh his arm, whose heart departs from the eternal. It is that from the eternal, through the very heart of man, that the strength comes. For he will be like the heath of the desert, and will not see the good come, but inhabit the parched places of the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabited. But will inhabit the parched places of the wilderness. In other words, in other areas where the water is, it hasn't come near this particular place. In a salt land, and not inhabited. Blessed is the man that trusts in the eternal, whose hope the eternal is, where the centre is right. For he will be a tree planted by the waters, and that spreads out her roots by the river, and will not see when heat comes, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. And again, you can say, it's not going to become unglued, because that flow is there, isn't it? The trust and the hope is in God, that flow will be there, and therefore the centre is going to be right. You know, the perspective, God's perspective in trials is different from ours. And this is something that we need to understand, that when we go and we get our centre right, and we therefore cease to be unglued about the situation that we find ourselves in, the perspective of God is not the same of ours, because when we look at our trial, we look at where we are today, and we look back at how the trial actually began. And that's the trial. The trial to us is from the past forward to today. We don't know what the future will bring. We've got to live in day-tight compartments. We can't look into the future. But God can. And if we are in contact with God, we're in contact with a being who is actually, his perspective of a trial that he allows on his people, allows on his children, because that's what they are, you're looking from that point forward. You're looking not backwards at all, you're looking from that point forward, because he sees the result of that trial, sees what in fact fruit will be produced by that trial, and therefore allows it to continue. We turn over to Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46. We see how this being that we are dealing with is different from us. Isaiah 46. He says, listen to me, you house of Jacob. Now who's he talking to? He's talking to physical Israel, the house of Jacob, Ephraim and Manasseh, England and America, the British speaking peoples, and all the remnant of the house of Israel which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb. And even to your old age I am he, and even to hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made, I will bear, even I will carry, and I will deliver you. Now he's got a plan for the physical nations of Israel, and we are part of that plan, whether we are from Nigeria or Kenya or from any other area, it makes no difference. Whether we are physical Israelites or merely spiritual Israelites, we are all spiritual Israelites, and that is the more important thing. But it is for a plan for physical Israel initially within the millennium as the model nation. That's our first job. To whom will you liken me? This being, Jesus Christ, who is the God of the Old Testament, became Jesus Christ, and make me equal, and compare me that we may be alike. They lavish gold out of the bag. They weigh gold, silver in the balance. They hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. They fall down, yes, they worship it. Be it PlayStations, be it Xboxes, or whatever the latest thing is. And they put all their accoutrements into it, and this is the latest gadget and gizmo, or their weaponry. Again, they lavish gold, they lavish silver, and the contacts, and everything else. They make their weaponry, and they bow down to it, and they bow down to their silver and their gold, or their money, which is not silver and gold these days. And he says, they bear him upon their shoulders, they carry him and they set him in place and he stands, from his place shall he not be removed. Yes, one shall cry to him, yet he can't answer you or save you out of your trouble. Remember this. Show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, that for I am God. This is the true God, the one and only true God. There is none else. I am God, there's none like me. This is the one where the centre is. And the perspective on trials is not from this point back. Notice what it says. Declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Remember when Abraham was told by God that your people will go ahead and will serve in another land? And will go ahead and serve them for 400 years, and they will come out. And remember that passage there? You imagine, you know, you're looking at Joseph. Here's this individual who, if we just, I'll just put it down in your notes, Psalm 105, verse 18, which talks about, if you want to put that in your notes, it talks about how Joseph had his feet hurt in the iron, in the fetters. He was probably crippled. He'd gone ahead and he'd given his dreams, the interpretation of the dreams, to the butler and the baker. And the baker had his head taken off, and the butler was then restored. And that was a year and a half before. And he was still there in prison. He was still crippled in prison. He'd been in prison because he'd gone ahead and done something which was right. And where was God in all this? And you know, you're looking at somebody there who was going through a trial, who was probably becoming unglued. And it would be natural and human for him to become unglued in such a situation. But you know, when you look at the perspective that God had in that trial, what was he doing? He was training Joseph for a certain position, a position of rulership, position that he would need to actually have in order to fulfill an entire panoramic view of history, where the nation of Israel would come from Jacob, and the 12 sons would then come into that land of Egypt, would grow into a nation there, and then be rescued, going all the way down into the millennial rule and Christ and everything else that would have to take place. And here was this individual who all he could see was the trial backwards. He saw himself in prison. He'd given his interpretation of a dream to the butler and the baker. They'd come true, but he couldn't see the way forward. And in a matter of what? You know, even unto the day that he actually was called and summoned, he didn't know. And then he was called, and he was summoned, and he was transferred from being in the dungeon right the way through to being second in command in the most wealthy nation and the greatest nation on the face of the earth at the time. You see, God is looking from trial forward. We look at trial backwards. And if we get our center right, if the center is put right, if we make sure that the center is right, and we make sure that our contact is with God, and the Spirit of God is flowing through us, then from that Spirit, from that perspective, comes a mindset that is not ours, it's not our own. And this is what is needed. Within our trials, this is exactly what is needed. If we turn over to Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, here is talking about how for whom the Lord loves, he chastens, verse 6, and scourges every son that he receives. And if you endure chastening, God deals with you as a son. For what son is it that a father doesn't chasten? It's interesting, the reflection on the society as then, as opposed to the society today. It says, if you're not like without chastisement, which all are partakers, then you're bastards and not sons. So that really it does reflect on the way in which our society has gone. But it says, verse 11, now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards, now notice, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those that are exercised thereby. When we go through a trial, when God allows a trial to come on us, He is looking forward. He allows that to be there for the benefit that will be there of righteousness, which will be in the future. And you know, if we've got our centre right, then we can understand at least that that is actually taking place, and that we can therefore not become unglued in the process. It's part of the lessons that we need to learn in this this process of not allowing ourselves to become unglued. Final scripture, turn over to Philippians chapter 4. In Philippians chapter 4. Here this word is being used, and it tells us a great deal when we've been looking at the areas that are necessary, that we make sure that it's not a case of make sure I got my first points, that we're not unglued over the physical things that are there, that we make sure we're not unglued for the morrow, for the things that are in the future. That there are certain specific future events that are actually mentioned, that we are to make sure that we're not unglued over when we are in fact hauled before rulers, and it may well be that these physical things that we're going through now, that we are, if you like, having a practice run for certain things in the future. But the importance is that we don't become unglued by losing the centre, making sure that centre's there, because God, being that centre, is looking at the trial forward. He's not looking at the trial backwards, which is the way that we tend to look at trials. But here in Philippians chapter 4, it says, rejoice, verse 4, in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. In other words, rejoice in what God is doing. And he's working with us. He's working with each and every one of us. Let your moderation, let your yieldingness to this working with us, in other words, be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. He knows, Christ knows what's going on. He is working with his people, ready to have this people ready for the job in which they're going to be used in the future. Do not become unglued for anything. Be careful, the word careful there is merimneo. Don't go to pieces over anything. And this is how. But in everything, whatever trial that you're going through, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. Now just notice that, with thanksgiving, because if you're thankful, then you've not got your mind on yourself. You've got your mind on that centre, and it's that centre that you're looking at primarily. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So you're praying to God. The centre is on God in that case. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your minds, your hearts and mind through Christ Jesus. It's not our peace. It's the peace of God. If the centre is put right, if we've got that contact through prayer, and we maintain that contact through prayer, and the Spirit of God therefore flows, then this peace of God will keep our hearts and minds. It's not our peace. It's not just something that you kind of work up. It's getting that centre right, making sure that that centre right. And so this is so truly important that we do not fall to pieces. We do not, in a trial, we do not come to pieces like a bunch of furniture that's been put in caustic soda too long. We're not going to be tried above anything that we're able to bear. But in that trial it says, don't come to pieces for anything, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and mind through Christ Jesus.